Father, as we attempt to understand your word this morning, we find ourselves once again at your feet and in need of your spirit to open up our eyes to see. Would you soften us, Lord? Would you help clear away the distractions that would want to get our eyes off of you? Perhaps some of us are in this room are engaging in situations that bring about a whole lot of fear, a whole lot of uncertainty, a lot of confusion. And Lord, I pray that this morning you would help us to remember what is important. We've already been reminded of your infinite worth, your majesty, that you are not only the one who designed this incredible universe, you transcend it, you are beyond it. And so God, you are all powerful, and we say with you nothing is impossible, but would you give us the faith to truly believe that this morning? So help us to be a people of faith as we look closer at these circumstances and the scriptures that reveal brothers and sisters that exercise that faith in a beautiful way. Thank you for your tenderness in our life, Lord. Draw us to yourself, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43, that will be our text this morning. In it, we're challenged with two commands that at times, if we're honest, can seem very unreasonable. As a matter of fact, these commands have caused some to even walk away from their faith. Especially if you're engaged in a time of great confusion and turmoil, perhaps you are suffering at the hands of persecution. And Jesus says to you, don't be afraid, only believe. As a matter of fact, just this week, these two commands, I have to be honest with you, challenged my heart. I read them afresh, like I have not read them for a while. And I was left with two options. I can continue in my state of anxiety and fear and frustration and confusion, or I can obey Christ and believe him. To start believing that he's on the throne, to start believing that it's not people that are my obstacles, but that with God all things are possible. Oftentimes we have so many things to blame that we don't realize that in the end we're really blaming God. And we don't want to be a people like that. It only leads to living a life of confusion and it leaves us powerless. It's one thing to believe Christ when things are manageable. It's another to believe him and to rest in him, especially when things feel beyond my control. And when we believe, especially when I feel misunderstood or when I feel mistreated. As a matter of fact, remember, even on the greatest night of turmoil that probably a human being could experience, the disciples came face to face with their worst fears becoming a reality when Jesus says that he is going to go to the cross. That very night he was betrayed. That night they experienced the ultimate darkness seeming to prevail over light and evil triumphing over good. They had given up everything to follow Christ, and at the end of these three plus years was all going to be null and void. It was going to be for nothing. Part of me thinks that some of them were thinking that Jesus was simply giving up. And so they went into a time of sadness and depression. And it's even on this night where Jesus turns to his disciples and says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He concludes this magnificent time of teaching in John chapter 14 where this statement is taken and ends his this discourse in chapter 16 with the reason why. He says, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you will have pressing, you will have things that happen to you. But take courage, I have overcome the world. So it's a guarantee for Christians that things are going to get worse. But the thing that's different for us is that we trust in a Christ who is on the throne and who is going to make all things new. If we keep our eyes on Him, if our faith is in Him, and we don't get it off of Him and onto the circumstances. So as we look at the text this morning, I want to look at a statement that R.C. Sproul says here about faith. He says, a profession of faith doesn't justify anybody. It's the possession of faith that justifies. Let me read that again. And maybe, hopefully I can get it on there for you. No, it's going to bypass it for some reason. That's all right, because we still have internet connection. Nobody move. There it is. A profession of faith doesn't justify anyone. You can say till you're blue in the face that I believe in Jesus, I will trust in Jesus, but it doesn't justify anyone. Until that faith actually possesses you, then it will justify you. It's the possession of faith that justifies. And this morning we're going to look at some individuals in whom that faith possessed. Mark chapter 5, we're introduced to three hopeless situations. Remember, the Gerasene demoniac, the menstruating woman, and Jairus, who each find themselves in situations where all human hopes are exhausted and where each found hope in Jesus. Further, all three characters in Mark 5 transfer their uncleanness to Jesus, and in return, they receive a cleansing from the whole, they're made whole in the presence of God. It's just amazing. These last couple weeks, we've been looking at two of these incidences. Jairus, we're going to be looking at it last week, and then this week, Jairus's faith and the woman's faith. Remember, these two incidences basically come down to the healing of two females. And these females, there's similarities in these stories. Both are touched by Christ. Both are called daughters. Both have illnesses. The woman has an illness, and the girl's her death, both defile Jesus. Both have 12 in their circumstance. The woman was ill for 12 years. The girl was 12 years of age. And in both stories, Jesus is met with a rebuke as he helps these ladies. And each of these stories, once again, the uncleanness of the situation, the menstruation, the hemorrhage of the woman, and the corpse of the child, they bring Jesus into contact with uncleanness, and in return, he restores them and he cleans them and he purifies them and he makes them whole. So let's try to get back into the context this morning of what's going on here. The daughter of Jairus. We looked at this last week. It states that when Jairus had crossed over, or when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so, thank you. One of the officials, you want to keep reading there, brother? One of the officials, named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well. On this occasion, the ruler's posture is not like that of the Pharisees, which come in pride and arrogance and are trying to trip Jesus up and try to frame him and who are plotting to murder him. Instead, Jairus is on his face before Jesus, pleading with him. He's in a desperate situation. If Jesus does not intercede, all hope is gone. His daughter, his one and only child, will be gone. What's amazing is that despite the crowd pressing in on Jesus, he is willing to be interrupted in this situation, and he goes with Jairus, and he enters the desperation of this lonely parent. However, like we looked at last week, there is an interruption, and there's a woman with an affliction that comes into the scene. It says that she had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much of the hands of many physicians. She had spent all that she had, all her wealth, trying to get well. She had not been helped at all. These are all recordings of what Mark said over and over again, just to help us to understand the dire nature of her situation. But instead of being helped, she just continued to get worse. And she had exhausted all her resources and gained nothing, Mark says. As a matter of fact, he explains her situation using the word mastix, remember? Which meant affliction in the sense of feeling a scourging or a whipping or a lashing from God. There's trouble and there's tribulation that one can experience, but then there's a mastix, where you enter into a time or a wilderness period in which God is bringing discipline into your life and withholding something from you. She was experiencing a scourging, it says. Sometimes a mastix can be a time where God simply is not answering your prayers. And after you've done a personal inventory of your life and there's no blatant sin to repent of, God still remains silent and aloof. And then when the pressures and the pain and the persecution surmount and God still seems silent, the command still remains, don't be afraid, only believe. Sometimes when you find yourself in a situation like that, you find yourself confused, if you're honest. The woman shows us a life that was possessed by her faith. Clearly, the woman's prospects are no better than the dying girl's, but with her condition, the woman, much like Jairus, possessed an amazing confidence and faith in Jesus, where in verses 27 through 28 says, and we're reminded about R.C. Sproul's comment, a profession of faith doesn't justify anybody. It's the possession of faith that justifies. Now look at the possession of faith in this woman. It says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. She doesn't allow the fear of rejection or the fear of the unknown or the fear of failure to hold her back. Instead, she does the one and only important thing for a disciple to do. She chose not to be afraid, and she only believed. She acted out this faith because it states she heard about Jesus, she came to him and she touched him. And remember, in Mark it says to act on what one hears about Jesus is always, in Mark, the sign of a disciple. Mark has been painting this picture as Jesus is teaching and as he models before us. A true disciple is one who hears the words of Jesus and acts upon them. Not the one who hears the words of Jesus and can recite it back, but one who is gripped by his words, one who is changed by his words, one who is possessed by his words. Where you find yourself in the dregs of a mastix, and the only response that you have, even though God seems distant and he's nowhere around, you say, but Lord, even though you slay me, I'm going to trust you. Where else am I going to go? You're the one with the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else I'm going to go. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. One who is possessed by their faith. One who is justified. As a result, the woman experiences a miracle because of her faith. Mark 25:29 says, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her mastix, her affliction. Jesus, sensing the faith and touch of this woman and experiencing the healing power transferring from him to her, turns around to figure out who touched him. Remember that? Then it states, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well.'" Your faith. "Go in peace and be healed of your mastix, your affliction." 12 years of shame and frustration are resolved in a moment because she reached out to touch Jesus. Those of us who find themselves in a time of mastix, we need to learn to reach out and touch Jesus by faith, trusting in his word, even when the circumstances around us seem to tell us otherwise, that he's not on the throne. We still choose to believe he is on the throne. Where else am I going to go? We're desperate for him. Now we pick up in our passage for today. So as this interruption happens, this is what happens to Jairus as he's waiting. Mark chapter 5, verse 35. "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" It's interesting, the messengers that came to tell Jairus this awful news, it may have been relatives of Jairus, it may have been friends of Jairus. At any rate, they're not very diplomatic about the situation, about conveying the alarming news. Rather bluntly, they say, "Your daughter's dead." And on top of that, they add some very troubling words, which some of us have heard these types of words before. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Why bother him anymore? The word "trouble" that he uses there, it literally means to skin or to fillet, to lacerate. In the New Testament, used metaphorically, it means to harass or to bother. Don't bother him anymore. Don't weary the master anymore. She's dead. Some of us have heard these words, especially when we have entered into times of desperation. I know Job heard it when his wife just says, "I can't believe what happened to you. Just curse God and die." As these relatives and or friends saw it, there was not even the remotest possibility that Jesus would be able to restore a dead person. Just stop, don't bother him anymore. If you continue to ask him to continue with you to the house, it's just going to be an annoyance of his time. This is a situation that is beyond Jesus' control. Stop bothering him. Have you ever felt like that with God? Then maybe I should just stop praying. I think I'm annoying him. He doesn't seem to answer me anyway. Perhaps these friends had adopted the saying espoused by Theocritus back in 270 BC, where the statement was, "For the living there is hope, for the dead there is none." For a while there had been hope, namely when the child was sick, but Jesus was on the way. But then there's this tragic interruption, and now the blossoms of hope had withered away. But Jesus never sees it that way. Have you ever noticed that every funeral that Jesus went to, the deceased didn't stay dead? It's just amazing. There was something about him that brought life into every circumstance and situation. Which tells us something. Wherever Jesus goes, there's healing and life. Though Jesus hears the words of the messengers, that they, what the messengers bring to Jairus, he pays no attention to them. As a matter of fact, he uses the word here, but Jesus, Mark uses this interesting word for overhearing. It says, but overhearing, Jesus overhearing what was being spoken said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. This word for overhearing is interesting because it has three distinct meanings. It can mean these different things, and it's true for Jesus. All of these statements are true. This is what he would have done with this statement that that these people were bringing to Jairus. This word means to overhear something not intended for one's ears, and Jesus was doing that. Also, to pay no attention to or ignore, Jesus was going to do that. And to refuse to listen or to discount the truth of something. And Jesus definitely did that. As a matter of fact, he looked Jairus in the eyes and he says, don't listen to them. I'm not listening to them. Instead, I want you to do something else. Have you ever had people coming into your life that just want you, encourage you just to give up? Even on your faith. Jesus refuses completely to lend an ear to the heralds of doom, the messengers of despair. And he wants and expects Jairus to do the same. Jesus sees the faith inside Jairus. He is teaching his disciples as well as they are watching this situation. There's going to be times where people come in to try to bring discouragement to you. They're going to try to derail you. They're going to try to twist the very words of God to falter in your faith and to go into a place of despair. That's exactly what the evil one has always been about. There is still one thing Jairus can do, but he must shift his focus from the circumstances he finds himself in with his daughter's death, and he needs to focus his attention to Jesus himself, which is quite profound because that is what each of us are required to do in our circumstances. So what does Jesus say to him? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. As a matter of fact, Luke adds something to this where he says, do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well. Now think about this. This all hinges upon one person's faith. If Jairus cowers and he listens to his friends, guess what happens? His daughter dies. Imagine our faith. Have you ever thought about that? That you either bring life into situations or you bring death. And it's all hinged by your faith in Christ. When we don't trust Christ, we don't bring life into situations. When we hear the voices of others and we start to believe their voices instead of Christ's voice, we don't do any good. Jairus had the opportunity right here to get his eyes on Christ, to believe in him, even though Jesus was about to do something that nobody ever had done before, to raise somebody from the dead. Just think of what he would have looked like if Jesus wouldn't have done it. He would have been foolish. But he placed all his eggs in this basket and trusted in Christ. The word afraid is the word phobia, where we get the words phobia. We know all about phobias and fears. Fear is to put in fear, to terrify, to frighten. In the classic Greek, it means to cause to run away. Sometimes you can understand a word better when you look at the opposite of this word. The opposite of the word for fear is to exercise courage, to have courage. So Jesus says, do not be afraid. Don't run away. But instead, I want you to believe. And the word he uses here is the word we've talked about a lot. It's the word pistis. It's the word used for faith. It means to win over. So you can just see Jesus seeing Jairus in this place where he's in turmoil. He's come to Jesus because his daughter, his one and only daughter, is about ready to die. And now he has gotten the message that no parent ever wants to hear, and that is your daughter is now dead. It is hopeless. And now Jesus is saying, don't listen to that, but I want you to not be afraid, and I want you to only believe. Can you imagine what he's asking of Jairus? The gall. Think about it. Has there ever been a time where you have struggled with faith? Is God there or isn't he there? And Jesus is saying to us, do not be afraid, only believe. I want you to be persuaded by my words and my words only. Get your eyes on me. It is radical. Because sometimes we can find ourselves in the most despicable of situations. Beyond our control. Totally hopeless. But is God beyond the universe or not? Does he hold the universe in his hand or not? Are all things possible with God or not? This is where the testing of faith, where it shows if a person is possessed by their faith or if they're just professing their faith. There's a difference. And only one justifies. So Jesus is telling him to be convicted, to believe in the truth, to believe in the reality of what's really happening here. And the opposite of this word faith is to be at a loss, to be perplexed, to doubt, to hesitate. And Jesus is saying, don't go there. I want you to become convinced. This is the challenge before Jairus and before everyone who meets Jesus, to believe only in what circumstances allow. Are we going to believe in what's before us, the circumstances that we are experiencing? Is that what we're going to believe? Or is there something beyond the circumstance? Are we going to believe in the God who makes all things possible? Those are our two options. And one of those options is the voice that is yelling in your ear. Stop believing. Doubt. Hesitate. And God is whispering on the other side, believe me. Believe in my words. I'm here. With respect to his daughter's circumstances, Jairus' future is closed, but with respect to Jesus, it's still wide open. And Jairus is about ready to experience the miraculous. It says in verse 35, again, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And here's how the circumstance, I think, went. Because in Matthew, it actually records that Jairus comes to Jesus and asks him and says, my daughter has just died, but please come and lay your hand on her. How does this all fit? And I think that Jairus came believing that his daughter was at death's door, believing that once he returned, she probably wouldn't be alive. But he takes the chance to go see Jesus anyway. He tells Jesus, please come. My daughter's about ready to die. Jesus is about ready to go. There's this interruption. The friends come and they say he's already dead. And Jairus is right there and he is contemplating what to do. He's at a place of confusion. He's at a place of desperation, and he probably came to Jesus in Matthew 9:18 saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And I believe it's at that point Jesus steps in and says, and overhearing what was being spoken to Jairus, he says, don't pay attention to what they're saying. Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. He saw Jairus there with faith mixed with fear. And he says, get rid of the fear. Only believe. And she will be made well. And then they head out. This, again, is the challenge to all believers. And we're going to look at how we can exercise that faith here in a little bit. But let's finish out with the story. Mark chapter 5, verse 36. But Jesus said to the official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Mark now returns to his insider-outsider theme that he's been carrying through Mark. You're either in or you're out. You're either on the inside or you're part of the crowd. You're part of the barrier. You're part of the nuisance. You're part of that crowd that is only inhibiting the furtherance of the kingdom. But there's the insider group that's learning to trust Christ. They're following him and they're giving up everything to follow him. There's two groups. There's two camps. And Peter, James, and John were on the inside of the inside. They were part of Jesus' trusted inner circle of disciples, and the father and the mother of the child were allowed to accompany Jesus as well to the dead girl's side. No one else is allowed to follow Jesus. Then in verse 38 it says, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, meaning Jesus, and people loudly weeping and wailing. As a matter of fact, Matthew 9:23 says, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disarray, this situation is now exploded. Most likely it's because Jairus is a high-ranking official in the community. It's his only daughter. So everyone, every person, every neighbor has come out to mourn the loss. And if you know anything about the Jewish mourning system, they actually had people that they hired. There's people a part of a mourning guild that you could hire to come, and they would mourn at that type of trauma. But not only that, it's a disorderly mob. According to the custom, burial followed soon after death, and this was the crowd's only opportunity, and everybody, especially the professional mourners, made the most of it, probably because of the ruler, him being a ruler of the synagogue. However, Jesus addresses this crowd, who I believe most likely knew that Jesus was being sent for. Now I set that up because you're about ready to see Jesus rebuke to this crowd. Jesus is being sent for. They also know that there was a runner that was run to go tell Jairus that the daughter is already dead. So for many of them, most of them probably didn't even expect Jesus to be coming back with Jairus. But now Jairus is coming, walking down the road, and Jesus is with him. And they're still carrying on, probably saw Jairus and just turned it up a notch with the wailing and the mourning and the crying. In verse 39, it says, "And entering in, Jesus said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" Verse 40 says, "They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was." Now it's important for us to understand the situation, because who in their right mind would laugh at a funeral? Again, the mourners formed a professional guild in the first century Judaism and were required at funerals. As a matter of fact, Rabbi Judah, a century later, spoke this. He said, "Even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman." The mourners, usually women, accompanied the casket from the house to the grave, clapping their hands together and wailing haunting laments. When Jesus saw the girl, said that the girl was sleeping, lamentation turns to derision. So that's why they could turn it off in an instant. They were hired to cry, and Jesus comes and says the most outlandish thing. See, the mourners, those that were part of that professional guild, they knew what death looked like. They didn't get it wrong. So when Jesus comes upon the scene, who hadn't been there yet, and says, "Stop weeping, the child's just simply sleeping," it caused an outburst and a rebuke to Jesus. The professional mourners represent the hardcore realists of every age who decide when empirical realities have foreclosed on divine possibilities. We're those who say that all that matters is what you can see, what you can feel, what you can taste, what you can touch. Anything beyond that is not real. These are the empiricists. But Jesus has words for the people like that. He puts them out, and he takes along with him the child's father and mother and his own companions, and they enter the room where the child was. And to close out the story, it says in Mark 5:41, "Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl or little lady, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astonished. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given her to eat." Isn't that beautiful that Jesus automatically moves in and doesn't overlook that she's going to need something to eat now? All are astonished. And going back to our statement, once again by Sproul, he says, "A profession of faith doesn't justify anybody. It's the possession of faith that justifies." There was something that Jairus had, something that possessed him, that allowed him to be able to walk through this circumstance and to keep his eyes on Christ. So when Jesus tells him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe. Believe and she will be made well," Jairus stepped up to that challenge. When you consider that at first Jairus was afraid, we have to remember it. Sometimes it's not easy to go from a place of fear and hesitation and doubt and just automatically turn on, I'm laying those things aside, I'm gonna believe. Sometimes there is a progression where you need to start believing Jesus even when it doesn't seem like you should. And when you do, Christ meets you there to help you take one more step. But you gotta understand that He's bringing you to the point where you would believe Him whether the answers come or not, where you can hear His voice or not. He's leading us all to the point where when He was hanging on the cross and He said, Father, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus walked the same road. It's the same road each of us have to walk. So anytime we go through times of despair, anytime we go through times of suffering, every time we go through times of confusion, it's all for a purpose. It's all laid out for our good. There's a purpose. And Jesus will always say to us, don't be afraid. Only believe. Only believe. And each of us, how we respond to that, we will either bring life into our own life and our own faith and into the life of others, or we will die and we will wither and we will bring nothing but death into this world. We have that option. Jairus chose life. He chose faith. Throughout the history of redemption, it has ever been the case when it is seemed that all was lost, believers placed their trust in God and were delivered. And I wanted to just give us three examples and then we're going to close. I didn't say we were almost going to close. I said I'm going to give us three examples and then we're going to close. I don't want anyone to misread my words. The word of encouragement was not in vain. Jairus took it to heart the same way as King David. Remember, King David gives us what it looks like to be a person who did something with their fear and instead they placed their faith in God. And the way you do that, according to what David laid out for us, is to have a firm confidence in God's presence and His power. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And you got to remember, King David is writing this on the heels of war. He's writing this on the heels of having hundreds of enemies. Any one of them that could crawl up his wall one night and crawl through his window and slit his throat. David was not a man in a secure place. But he trusted God. You ever notice that after God gave him the promise that he would be the king of Israel, David had to live for years under the running away from Saul who wanted to take his life. Why did God allow that to happen? Because he's building David's faith. It wasn't because God forgot about David or that he had forgotten about his promises. He was making David into the king he wanted him to be. Just like he is with all of us. So David says, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war rise against me. In spite of this, I shall be confident." What a faith. And you know what he's talking about if you've ever had to get ready to go to war. Then there's King Jehoshaphat, who gives us another glimpse. King Jehoshaphat shows us that in order to go from fear to faith, you need to firmly be persuaded in God's provision and His protection. He is my protector and he is my provider. Same thing. Jehoshaphat is actually going to war here. In verse 2 it says, "Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea.' Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, and you can read this more of this later. We're just getting the snapshot. Here's what he prays. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do." Isn't that awesome? We don't have to get to a place of knowing what we're supposed to do before we have a confidence before God, but we can call out to him and say, "I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you." Is that possible? Sometimes that's all we got. "I don't know what to do, but you're the one I'm going to seek, and I'm going to keep my eyes on you. I'm going to keep your word before me, and I'm going to keep the other voices away from my ears." So King David and King Jehoshaphat give us a good picture, but then also to trust and remember God's promises and our position that we have in Christ. Look at these beautiful words that God says to Israel, where he's saying this to all of his people. He says in Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, "But now, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear." Don't fear. "For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You're mine. That's why you don't have to be afraid. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I'm your Savior." Verse 10, "You're my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. That I am he." We weren't chosen to be God's people. We weren't chosen to be redeemed. We weren't chosen or called by his name. We weren't chosen to be his very own people so that we would operate in a state of fear. We were chosen to believe him, to know him, and understand that he is. This was true also in the case of Jairus. So, the hopeless in chapter 5 are now hope-filled. Again, the chapter describes Jesus as the hope of the hopeless. In doing so, it moves to a gradual and exciting climax. It describes a demoniac who was hopelessly wild, a woman who was hopelessly ill, and a father who became hopelessly bereaved, hopelessly, in each case, by human standards, quote unquote. But now notice the climax. The people in general had reached the point where they were totally unable effectively to bind the demoniac. Even the experts, that is the doctors who tried to help the woman, and of course, no power in the universe was able to raise the child from the dead, not even the teacher. No, not even the teacher, so they thought. But while he was still speaking, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Believe." Christ in his majesty and his power and his compassion triumphed over this hopelessness in all three cases. He dispelled the demons, transformed the demoniac into a missionary. Crazy. He healed the woman and perfected her faith, changing it from faith concealed to faith revealed. And he not only, to the amazement of everybody, brought the child back to life, but even in his tenderness took care of this child. and got her something to eat. The thing is that when Christ is a part of our life, we don't have to fear. He wants us to believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who may be struggling, that you would infuse us with faith. We don't want to be a people who profess faith, but people who are possessed by our faith. We want our acts and our actions and our words to reveal that we trust in the living Christ in whom all things are possible. Lord, do this within us. May we be transformed. But may we have new courage. Refresh us and fill us with your Spirit, we pray this week. Help us to live like more than conquerors in Christ. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. Amen.